You don't want to neglect. I want to give you one true story about the Imam. There was a man back in the day who was from Khorasan. And this man, alhamdulillah, was financially well off. He was so well off that he was able to make Hajj at that time every year. That's not a small trip. Even now, that's not a small trip. Every year, alhamdulillah, he had the tawfiq, he would make Hajj. He also had a good habit. His good habit was this. He would bring 1,000 gold pieces, dinars, with him, and he would give that as a gift to his imam. So he would complete the Hajj. In order to really complete the Hajj, you need to visit your imam. He would visit his imam and he would give him 1,000 gold pieces. This man had this habit, alhamdulillah, this tawfiq. One year, his wife asked him. She was also a lover of the Ahlul Bayt. She said, "Can I go with you and make Hajj with you?" Husband said, "Absolutely. Let's go together." She decided to get some gifts together for the family of the Imam. They made Hajj. When they made Hajj, the man came after the Hajj was complete, came to Medina. They had a house that they were renting, maybe they owned over there. And then he came to the Imam with his gift, the normal 1,000 dinars that he had. He came to the Imam, he said that, "I have a favor to ask. My wife, alhamdulillah, she made Hajj. She would like to come to pass her salams. She has a few gifts for your family. Is it okay? Maybe tomorrow. Is it okay if I bring her? She can come." The Imam, of course, he granted permission. And the next day she came to visit the Imam. From the story, it seems that she got to see the family of the Imam, but not the Imam himself. So maybe his wife, his daughter, they were in another area, and the husband came to see him. She went and she was with the family of the Imam. Gave them their gifts, and she went home. When she went home, they said that she fell ill. This is still in Medina, by the way. She's still in Medina. The residents, they rented it, they own it. She fell ill. But it wasn't a normal sickness. She fell deathly ill. They asked her, they said, "What's the problem?" She said, "It's my heart. My heart is bothering me." As it was, her time was up and she passed. The family are now burying the husband, his wife, the children, their mother. They're burying her. They did the normal rituals that you would do. You buy a burial lot, you ghusl, all the things that you normally do. But the husband, the grieving husband, went to the Imam and he told the Imam, "Would you honor us? Would you do us a favor by coming and reciting the Salatul Janazah? Would you pray over her?" The Imam surprised him. As I said, the Imam is very generous. The Imam surprised him. Instead of doing that, the Imam stood up in his house. He offered 2 rakats of salah, and then he made a special dua. Then he turned to the man. He said, "Go back to your house. Your wife is alive. She's doing her normal responsibilities in the house." The man rushed back home. He goes, he sees his wife is alive, whole, healthy, everything. Alhamdulillah. They decided now to, we're finished in Medina, we're going to go back to Mecca. They said that when they went back to Mecca, it happened that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was doing tawaf. He was at the Kaaba doing tawaf. And his wife, who had never seen the Imam in her life, she was walking with her husband, she said, "That man, he asked Allah to return my soul to me." So that's who we're talking about. Imam Sadiq is that kind of a person. So, I mentioned, and I've talked about him before, I've mentioned to you, brothers and sisters, before, the idea that based on some of the predictions of the Ahlul Bayt, when they looked at the on-the-ground realities, there was a possibility that if the believers did their job, Imam Sadiq would have been the Qa'im. He would have been the one who had the tawfiq to establish the government of Allah on the earth. He would have had that tawfiq. They would refer to him sometimes in some ahadith. The Imam would say, Imam Baqir would say that this is the Qa'im. Imagine, brothers and sisters, that if the believers had done their responsibility, and we could have had the tawfiq of the government of Allah on the earth, the kingdom of God on the earth at that time, the person who was higher than the Anbiya, if he was ruling over us. I want to mention another story about Imam Sadiq, just for us to know him a little bit better. Some of the brothers, they said that we were in the company of the Imam and we were having a discussion about tafsir of the Quran. We mentioned a verse of the Quran. It's a very famous story in the Quran where Allah talks about Nabi Ibrahim. And he explains in the verse of the Quran how he demonstrated resurrection for Ibrahim. There were some birds. They were chopped up, they were put together, and then Allah brought them back to life. He demonstrated the miracle of resurrection for Nabi Ibrahim. The guy said, I was asking the question of the Imam. I said, those four birds, were they all one type of bird? Were they different birds? The Imam asked us, would you like to witness the miracle yourselves? We all said yes. They said right there, the Imam said peacock, and a peacock came. Crow, a crow came. Pigeon, a pigeon came. Falcon, a falcon came. The Imam ordered some of the people who were around him to cut off the heads of the birds and then to chop the birds up. They said the birds were chopped up, bones, flesh, everything chopped up. They're put together in some sort of a bowl. Mixed so that they're all mixed together. And then the Imam took the head of the peacock and he called it. The guy said, with my own eyes, I saw the bird, the flesh, separate from all the meat that was mixed together and form a peacock right in front of me. Then he called the crow, then the pigeon, and then the falcon. So this person, who's higher than the Anbiya, if he was leading the Ummah, what fortune we would have had.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 found in As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin. Al-Imam Sajjad alayhi salamullah, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he seeks refuge in him from number of vices. We've mentioned a few of them and we got to the part where he says, وَقِلَّةُ الْقَنَاعَةِ, the lack of contentment. And we said it's important for a believer to have contentment. Why? Because he who is content, it means he who is on the right path. It means he who only wants what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for him in the afterlife. Thus, as a result of that, he does not look at the dunya anymore. He is not trapped by it. He is not chained by it. Why? Because his aim, his focus is somewhere else. Where those who are not, that's where people get into mental illnesses, on top of the fact that having less of everything when it comes to materialistic matter. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi highlights the point in a hadith, a beautiful hadith. He says, Al-qani'u ghaniyun wa in ja'a wa ari. He who is content is rich, is wealthy, even though when he's hungry and he's enclosed. So what the Imam is trying to say is that ghina and wealth is not how much money you have. It's rather if you are in tune with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you are moving on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you are going towards Allah and then things happen in life where you have less food and thus you become hungry, or you have less wealth, thus you can't buy or afford to buy clothes for yourself, that will not make a difference to you. Why? Because your aim is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for the sake of Allah, and for the sake of the Akhirah, and for the sake of heaven itself, you are willing to give a sacrifice. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program A Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, in a hadith he says, Man qani'a bima razaqahu Allah, he who is content with what Allah has given him, فهو من أغنى الناس, for he is the wealthiest of people. And simple again, to become the wealthiest of people, it means you are the most among the people who has iman, right? Because a mu'min is he who is content. And the more contentment a person has, it means he's moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not in touch with the dunya. Lack of contentment comes when I turn my eye towards this materialistic world. When I'm not, then obviously I'm turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So being aghna nas, the wealthiest of people, it means my iman and my belief is so strong and so high that this world makes no difference to me. So it's basically a simple path that me and you have to choose. Either to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will get contentment. We move towards the dunya and we will not be content at all. So when the Imam alayhi salam says to Allah, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in having less contentment," he's literally saying, "I seek refuge in you from having less iman, less faith, less belief in you." Because as we said again and again, lack of contentment, it means lack of iman. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says again, when a man asked him to give him an advice, he says, اقنع بما قسم الله لك. Be content with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. ولا تنظر إلى ما عند غيرك. And do not look at that which Allah has given other people. ولا تتمنى ما لست نائله. And do not hope for things you will never get. فإنه من قنع شبع. For he who is content will be satisfied. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salamullah, which he was advising a person. And then the Imam says to him, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَقْنَعْ لَمْ يَشْبَعْ. And he is not content, he will not be satisfied. It's simple. We said with materialistic matter, no matter how much we have, it will never satisfy us. For example, when it comes to food, if I take the hadith literally, the more we eat, the more we want to eat more and more. So I eat a certain type of food and then I get sick of it. I want to change to a different type of food. I eat a different type of food and I want to eat more and more and more. So there's no satisfaction. Why? Because this is what I seek. However, if a person was content, he will be content with a piece of bread. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. He says, a dry piece of bread is enough for me. I just need to make sure I'm not going to die literally out of hunger. That's it. Because my aim in life is to serve my Lord, to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to serve myself, not to serve my own desires and pleasures. So the Imam says to this person, if you don't have contentment, there will be no satisfaction. And then he says to him, وَخِذْ حَظُّكَ مِنَ الْآخِرَةِ. Do not forget your portion of the afterlife. You know, because ultimately, me and you, we will pass over. We will cross over to the afterlife. And a life which is eternal, not a life which will last 50, 60, 100 years. It's an eternal life, eternity. It's a number that's, you know, mind-boggling. The mind just cannot comprehend the concept of eternity. So if I'm going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for eternity, I need to be prepared. I need to take something with me. I need to have, you know, my luck in the afterworld. If I spend it all in here trying to seek and gain things, then obviously I'm losing. Because when I die, I won't take it. And we've seen people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the classical story of Qarun, whom Allah has given him such an amount of wealth that only his treasury required 40 people to carry. Yet, he did not take anything with him. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
It was the second longest war of the 20th century after the Vietnam War. Physically imposed on this country on September the 22nd, 1980, the Iraq-Iran War took 8 years. A major turning point on what could have been ultimate victory for Iran came in 1982. That was ultimately thanks to Operation Beit al-Muqaddas, which on May the 24th, or Khordad the 3rd, liberated the southwestern port city of Khorramshahr. That's county seat of oil-rich Khuzestan province bordering Iraq. They lost their lives or lost their loved ones, with their hometown turning into a museum city. That's the people of Khorramshahr, known for its resistance and war. Khorramshahr has no less than 25 spots noteworthy of war tourism. This Holy Defense Museum or Sacred Defense Museum in Tehran is a reminder of its losses and victory that ensued from a nation's resistance and the military's strategizing. Stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. On the 40th anniversary of the victory of Operation Beit al-Muqaddas or Operation Jerusalem, we'll be hearing of technicalities that guaranteed its success. For that, I present a major architect of the operations, although he talks of them in the context of earlier operations. That would be Mr. Bakhtiari, General Bakhtiari, who joined us in Press TV studios. What I'm asking is that you give me some military technical details of the Beit al-Muqaddas operations, because they did become operational. How accurately had you planned them?
Beit al-Muqaddas farzand amaliyat fath al-mubin.
Operation Beit al-Muqaddas is birthed by Operation Fath al-Mubin. Fath al-Mubin is birthed by Tariq al-Quds, and Tariq al-Quds is birthed by Sa'amu al-Amme. And they are all the children of the army's efforts in the first year to stop the enemy's war machine. So Beit al-Muqaddas was a form of mindset or estimation that I'll do so and so once I've done so and so, but not in detail, rather from the standpoint of general pre-planning. So officers and those working on this plan started on preparing this plan once former plans made a breakthrough. If I say too much, you'll think I'm bragging about my work or job. But it's actually a truth foreign military experts also agree on, that Beit al-Muqaddas were special operations for execution and given the difficulty and detailed planning they took. And they refer to the fighting ability of warriors on the ground, because architects plan for those on the ground to execute, executing which is as good as playing with their own lives.
The trigger to all counter-offensives was pulled some 42 years ago on September the 22nd, when Iraqi forces launched airstrikes on Iranian air bases, following up with a ground invasion of Khuzestan. With Iran taken somewhat by surprise, the invasion was initially successful and Iraq captured Khorramshahr and made other territorial gains by November. But then came Iraq's turn to be taken by surprise. Contrary to expectation, it was faced by resonated resistance on the part of Iranians. While the Air Force takes first credit for spectacular performance in the early days of the war or holy defense, the Army Aviation is associated with a majority of operations carried out during the war, especially the operation codenamed Beit al-Muqaddas.
No one thought Iraq had progressed so far. They thought the Air Force had attempted another coup, but saw it was Iraqi planes. There are lots of accounts given Iraq's confidence and complacency. Say Saddam came to the Ministry of Defense. The minister and Tariq Aziz tell Saddam, "Sire, the country's youth have gone to finish off the enemy, Iran." The film exists. Saddam looks at his watch and says, "See, it takes no more than half an hour."
These armed forces were echoed and backed by popular forces, the revolutionary militia, you could say. In 1981, Iran launched a counteroffensive, and by early 1982, it had regained all lost territory. We went down to Parliament to meet Mr. Saadati, once the Khuzestan Sepah commander and now MP.
Khuzestan, Azizmo.
Khuzestan is the most vital province after the capital, and so always has eyes on it. It holds 80% of our oil resources and 20% of our gas, as well as fertile soil and water in abundance. More important are its great people of 5 million, made up of different ethnicities, Arabs, Persians, Lurs, Bakhtiaris, Qanavatis, all Shia. They're living side by side in unity in their border province.
By the end of that year, 1982, Iraqi forces had withdrawn to pre-war border lines, and Iraq conveniently attempted to seek peace. But Iran saw fit to continue till it topples the restless regime of Saddam Hussein.
The Iraqis even said after their miserable defeat that they wanted to make peace. Our imam said, "It was you that started the war, but okay, our conditions for peace are that you admit you were the aggressor and to return borders to their original state." But it was obviously a ruse and they wanted to reassemble and re-attack. But we read this and the war continued with great further victories for Iran. Although the imam said, "Commanders, do not get conceited, as it was God that liberated Khorramshahr."
Why Iraq's Ba'athist president Saddam Hussein decided on a preemptive strike against Iran, thinking it'll take him just 3 days to run this country down, our guest tells.
Saddam had an inherent hate for us Iranians and great prejudice for the Arab race and people of Iraq. Also, psychologically, he had great ambition to lead the Arab world like Jamal Abdel Nasser. But he had several rivals like Hafez Assad, the then Syrian president. In those days, the Pasdaran Sepah, or IGC, were not organized and the Basij forces neither belonged to Sepah nor were they a unit. Rather, they were local to city districts. The only organized force was the army, and that too had its problems.
Operation Beit al-Muqaddas was an extensive operation pulled off in swathes. The first attack, which was from April the 24th to May the 12th, 1981, utilized approximately 70,000 army troops and IRGC members, then known as Pasdaran. The forces succeeded in pushing Iraqi forces out of the Ahvaz-Susangerd area. The Iraqis withdrew back to Khorramshahr and a week later, on May the 20th, launched an unsuccessful counterattack.
In the great operation Baitul Muqaddas, the Sepah Aviation, the Sepah Air Force did all that was possible, as did surface-to-air and air-to-surface defenses. They broke a record given possibilities. After all, with sanctions, we needed parts we were not given for helicopters and planes. Those are needed with every few flights. So the men tried to reduce flights, not to have to change parts too often.
The Khorramshahr operation was planned in such a way that the Iraqis, in spite of all preparation, found themselves diving into Arvand Rud or Arvand River to escape. They didn't succeed. The operation was so vast that it covered from 20 kilometers from Ahwaz and Hamidiya up to Shalamche and Khorramshahr that the scores of soldiers sent in by Iraq were either captured or sent to hell. This is in spite of its heavy bombing of Iran, even chemical bombing. They found themselves to be no match for Iranian soldiers who fought by belief.
Iran responded to the counterattack with an all-out assault. Iranians finally gathered around the Arvand Rud waterway, surrounded the city, and began a second siege. It was on May the 24th that, after 2 days of bitter fighting, Iranians finally recaptured the city. They also captured a substantial amount of Iraqi military hardware and 19,000 Iraqi soldiers. Saddam Hussein, furious and shocked, ordered the execution of a number of top Iraqi officers for losing the city they'd invaded. What remains of the war may be the occasional ruins or this reminder, a museum stretched over 21 hectares to recreate the liberation of Khorramshahr and other occupied areas by means of video projections and all sorts of exhibits. But at the time, in the 1980s, it was a very real matter of life and death, of saving every last inch of our soil. It's a select collection we got to visit in the mostly open-air Holy Defense Museum. I doubt there's anything by way of war memorabilia missing there, from helmets to medals to downed Iraqi planes, and even a lifelike figure of General Soleimani were there waiting for the viewing. Anyway, to hear of the war, I had to meet living examples of the soldier.
When we embarked on the Fathul Mubin operation, we had very limited possibilities. Say, in the whole operation area, we had only 11 tanks and personal carriers, whereas Iraq had over 700 tanks and personal carriers. To make up for the shortcomings, we had to get creative. Say, the brave commander Mutawassilian in the Fathul Mubin operations insisted we must first engage the enemy's artillery, because otherwise, as we got engaged in line, their artillery would shower us with fire. So, as ordered, six of us were selected to detect the artillery. We proceeded 24 kilometers deep into enemy lines, up to the Ali Gherzel Hills, where we detected the artillery and counted to find they had 94 cannons. And we struck the artillery on the night of operations.
Now, there's a pretty big difference between formal military training and tactics and asymmetric warfare, which is how the Sepah or IRGC, Revolution Guards Corps, and popular forces automatically entered the scene with. So it made me wonder how these two forces, the army or Artesh on the one hand and the IRGC and affiliates on the other hand, work together to pull off operations with such accuracy, meaning the Baitul Muqaddas operations, basically. Given different strategies and training and this and that, how exactly did the army and Sepah or IRGC come to terms? How did they coordinate to pull the operations off?
As for planning, well, every operation takes planning, but that too was based on possibilities and not in the style of classical organized armies. It was a tactical difference between Sepah and Artesh, the IRGC and army. And after the Baitul Muqaddas and Fathul Mubin operations, the army functioned separately and the Sepah separately. The army would engage the enemy so the Sepah could attack from another side. Fighting in two camps increased productivity.
We are talking lots of action that bore results, but such an extensive operation couldn't have worked without meticulous pre-planning. Still, according to a senior military commander quoted by the YJC, the Young Journalists Club, the Jerusalem operation or Beit al-Muqaddas operation was a symbol of coordination and solidarity between the army and the IRGC. In this operation, the whole country, including the financial and military resources, the IRGC and army, came to the fore. And with the engineering role of the army, all its infantry and artillery units went to work and a historic success was achieved. Plenty more on a true story that no words are enough to describe. But first, a quick media review to see what other news outlets have said. Here's how they've put it in writing. Now, in 2018, with the sanctions, Iran's military spending and budget took a plunge. But Cipri has shown good improvements from 2021 onwards. However, Bursan Bazar claims Cipri has overstated Iran's military spending for years. Cipri SIPRI, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, produces the world's most authoritative data on global military expenditure and the arms trade. The Cipri Yearbook, a flagship annual publication, offers civilian and military leaders around the world a way to compare military spending between countries and to gauge which countries are investing in greater military power. This year, the Cipri Yearbook includes some significant statements about Iran's military expenditure, which is estimated at over $24.5 billion. In a fact sheet summarizing key trends, Cipri's researchers declared Iran increased its military spending by 11%, making it the 14th largest military spender in 2021. This is the first time in 20 years that Iran has ranked among the top 15 military spenders. We've got a piece from the Tehran Times that reads, Iran's advanced military technology luring customers. The drone production unit was opened in Tajikistan's capital at the presence of Iran's armed forces chief of staff, Mohammad Bagheri, and Tajik defense minister, General Shirali Mirzol. The production of Ababil II, an all-Iranian UAV in Dushanbe, is intended to increase defense and military cooperation between Iran and Tajikistan. The factory was built with the assistance of specialists from the Iranian Ministry of Defense. The first essential aspect that this brings to mind is that unlike many other countries in West Asia, Iran is willing to share its technological knowledge with other countries. The fact that Iran and Tajikistan have agreed to strengthen defensive cooperation demonstrates that Iranian defensive knowledge has many potential clients. However, most countries are scared of the world's biggest bully imposing illegal extraterritorial sanctions and hence refuse to work with Iran. However, Tajikistan is showing its affinity to Iran by pledging to cooperate with Tehran. Given that Iran is subject to illegal severe sanctions for importing and exporting defense technology and weaponry, this collaboration will be even more significant. Also, Iran's dependence on domestic technology in creating military equipment is proving appealing to the West Asian market. Iran's cooperation with Tajikistan can serve as a model for West Asia if they abandon their subordination to the US and live in a fearless world. That'll be it for the news section. Resistance and the reward that came with it, that's winning back one's lands, is not something to just vanish in time. Rather, the liberation of Khorramshahr played a key role in later political and military developments. These altered regional equations, demonstrating how Iran is a new or renewed power in the West Asia region. The war taught Iran that its domestic defense and external operations need to rely on layered defenses and asymmetric responses.
ما همیشه رو پای خودمون الحمدلله ما الان
Today we are number one in deterrence in the region. That's to say, will really make the enemy regret any attack on us, even if we are not as well equipped. That's because we'll return one missile with 10, as advised by the leader. Hopefully our economy grows as strong as our military capability. But anyway, as an example of our strength in the Beit al-Muqaddas operation, we in the 27th Muhammad Rasulullah Brigade, led by Haj Ahmad Mutawassilian, were at the westernmost point that's closest to Khurramshahr city. Well, Iraq really didn't expect the tactic we employed. Iraq had come into Khurramshahr thinking that we would complete our operation and just slide into Khurramshahr via an asphalted road for him to massacre us. He even had all his traps and tanks and whatnot laid ready to kill us off. But it didn't happen.
By 2020, the Iranian military was recognized as the eighth largest in the world based on active personnel and suited to pursue a strategy of asymmetrical warfare. This was after the U.S. imposed its maximum pressure sanctions on this country in 2018, limiting our military exports. In terms of overall military strength, the Iranian armed forces ranked 14th in the world as of 2019 out of 137 countries, going by figures presented by Global Firepower. Given sanctions and reduced imports and cheaper hardware imports, Iran has had to increasingly depend on developing domestic technologies for its military needs. This country relies quite a lot on the development of missiles to overcome the disadvantage of having less military equipment. This country is recognized as having the most developed short- and medium-range missile system in the region. As one example alone, it has 300-kilometer-range Shahab-1 missiles. This moved Washington to install a Patriot anti-aircraft system in some neighboring countries to counter possible missile threats from Iran. We've also got a Shahab-3 missile with a range of up to 2,000 kilometers as a deterrent of last resort.
We are now so powerful and independent missile-wise that we can attack any point or vessel anywhere trying to attack us. This is why so many were saying that today is a time for talks and not missiles. But the leader wouldn't have that. Good thing, or the enemy would have swallowed us alive. But our missile was strong enough to strike the American UAV down at the border. Otherwise, we'd end up like Syria, Yemen, Lebanon, and Palestine with US and Israeli planes hovering above. But they just dare not near our borders, let alone enter our airspace. Well, that's because of our strength.
Like we said, Iran's defense budget of 2021 saw a fine rise. But in 2018, with sanctions, this country's budget was reported at more than $13 billion at best, ranking it 18th in the world in terms of military expenditures. The report was by the same Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI.
We are amongst the few 5-6 countries making submarines and UAVs, so we have sufficient equipment for a modern war without wanting to attack anyone. This, of course, doesn't mean anyone can attack us, and when that easily. Examples are the several strikes on Iran to put it in its place, while Iran responded in a way to show it's certainly not empty-handed.
The enemy is using all its might. Iran has grown so strong that in the power club, it sets an example for other countries far and wide. The enemy seeks proxy forces, and its wars are now by planes and UAVs, or in the form of electronic wars / cyber wars, psychological wars, and hacking and spreading rumors in cyberspace, or by satellite programs.
Iran's military strategy is basically deterrent, but in case of confrontation with or by a world power, probably America, Tehran could count on three legs. Deutsche Welle names these as 1. Defense before the border, namely the operation of Quds Force units outside Iran to attack U.S. forces if necessary. 2, the use of long-range missiles to strike further away U.S. targets, or 3, an attempt to shut down the Strait of Hormuz and send global energy markets into a death spiral. Give or take, since 2020, with some 523,000 active duty forces and another 350,000 reserves, Iran has the largest standing military in the Middle East or West Asia. The active forces are comprised of 350,000 in the regular army and at least 150,000 in the IRGC. The Iraq-Iran war ended in an effective stalemate and a ceasefire after some 8 years and after more than 500,000 soldiers and civilians were killed, to say the least. It was in the spring of 1988 that the two countries agreed to accept a United Nations-brokered ceasefire under Security Council Resolution 598 that finally recognized Iraq as the aggressor or initiator. Earlier, international organizations, particularly the UN Security Council, had remained silent about Iraqi atrocities in Iran. For an 8-year Iraq-Iran war, the UN only issued 8 resolutions, whereas on the 7-month Iraqi occupation of Kuwait years later, it issued 180 resolutions. That'll be it for today, although we should be returning pretty soon with the matter of offense and defense. For now, thanks for commemorating Khorramshahr with us, the city of bliss and bounty, which for its plight was nicknamed Khuninshahr, city of blood and sacrifice.
Seven, there much pressure.
Come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the great positives and advantages of the religion of Islam, of the pristine religion of Islam, is that it's not just a religion that is based on customs or acts of worship that a person has to do. Rather, those acts of worship have a particular goal and a particular objective. The religion itself also, within its certain ideas and framework, has the ability, rather has the objective of formulating, rather guiding and directing man towards a particular objective, to train man, to develop man, you know, to, when I mean man is obviously, you know, a human being, you know, to develop him in such a manner that this human being becomes that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to become. And obviously then within the religion of Islam, we have certain frameworks, certain educational practices that will enable a person or a human being in order to reach that perfection which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created that individual for. And on the books that have been written in this regard will be hopefully, inshallah, introduced to our dear listeners in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is a book that focuses on the training that Islam kind of focuses and promotes for a Muslim. And it shows that Islam not only focuses on one aspect, but on all aspects and facets of the human being. This book was written by the late great martyr of Islam, Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari. And it must be known that the late Shaheed was one of the pillars of the Islamic revolution in terms of his academic side, in terms of the promoting of the idea of true Islam. And the Shaheed has written, rather, the many speeches that he gave have been compiled into many different volumes of books based on those speeches, obviously on the various topics that he gave, that answered many of the questions that today are still prevalent. And one of those groups of speeches was just on this, on human development, human training and education, and how Islam looks at the human being and how Islam trains a human being in all aspects of human life, especially in attaining a certain ideology, in attaining a certain worldview that will enable a person therefore to travel upon this particular path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It must be mentioned that the late and great Shaheed was killed in the city of Tehran in the year 1979, which obviously was the year of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. So immediately after the victory, this great academic, this great scholar of Islam was martyred by a terrorist organization which was known as Furqan. So the book that we would like to introduce is titled Training and Education in Islam, obviously by the late Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari, rahmatullah alayh. It was translated by Brother Mansoor Limba. Now, most of you may have heard this name before, that Brother Mansoor Limba has translated many books into English. The book was published, or this book that I have is the second edition, which was published in 2012 by the Amin Research and Cultural Center in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. But the original text was translated and printed by the Islamic College in London. So this is the second edition. The first published was published in London. According to this book as well, there was another publication that was published by the Institute for Humanities and Cultural Studies in Tehran. So this is the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book of this great Shaheed, of this great Islamic scholar, of this great Islamic martyr for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Training and Education in Islam, which was a collection of the speeches of the late Islamic martyr, Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari, rahmatullah alayh, and was translated by Brother Mansoor Limba. Again, as we mentioned, the book deals with the academic side and the development side of all aspects of the human being, especially in terms of the intellectual level, then leading into the moral and obviously the level of act. So one of the chapters, or rather one of the subheadings within the first chapter, is something that is important and something I felt that was worth reading. The subheading is titled Two Types of Knowledge. And it is from here where we will read. This is on page 5 of the book. So two types of knowledge. The commander of the faithful, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, is a statement recorded in Nahj al-Balagha. Now, Nahj al-Balagha is another book that is a compilation of the words, small statements, wisdoms and letters of Imam Ali alayhi salam that has caught my attention for a long time. And I have also noted down its implications. He alayhi salam says, Al-ilmu ilman. Knowledge is of two kinds. And in another narration, Al-Aqlu Aqlan.
the intellect is of two types. And then he goes on to explain that, you know, this knowledge that is absorbed and that which is just heard. So there's one type of knowledge where a person kind of not only learns it but absorbs it. He puts it into his essence. And another one that is just heard. Or, for example, the second one where he talks about the intellect, that intellect which is absorbed, which is matbu', and that which is just heard, masmu'. Matbu' means it is imprinted, it is stamped. And then in another tradition, the one that is heard does not give benefit unless it is absorbed. So Shaykh Mutahhari is giving us an explanation here of the two types of knowledge. And then he explains, that is, knowledge is of two types. One is the heard knowledge, I acquired from the outside, and the other is matbu'. Matbu' knowledge means the knowledge which stems from nature and human disposition. What he means by this is the fitrah. The knowledge which one has not acquired from another person, and is obviously, it refers to the power of innovation of a person. The Imam alayhi salam then says that if there is no heard knowledge, the natural knowledge is of no benefit, and it is really such. You can realize this through experience. So this is within the first chapter of the book, and you can see that obviously within the book, the depth of the knowledge and the extensiveness of the research of Shaykh Mutahhari becomes apparent. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to benefit from the works of this great scholar and the many other books that he has, and to provide those who are translating these books the ability to do so, obviously to the best of their ability, so that these books can get out to more people, inshaAllah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
As-salamu alayka ya Mawlai Musa ibn Ja'far wa rahmatullah.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed